You're listening to sermons from Church on Bayshore in Niceville, Florida. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to see people believe in Jesus, belong to God's family, and become who God created them to be, impacting the world for Christ. To learn more about our church and to find additional resources, including ways to connect, serve, and give, visit churchonbayshore.org.
As a church, we go through books of the Bible. We're currently going through the book of Colossians. You're welcome to turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. If you have the Bible on your phone or if you have a paperback Bible, if you don't, we will have those verses on the screen. And as we're going through Colossians 1 and 2, the first two chapters, we've titled this teaching time, Jesus Freaks, because what we really see is just this emphasis, this exaltation of who Christ is, and really an urge to live in an appropriate response to Jesus. And if we really understand how great Jesus is, then he deserves everything. And so we might be called a Jesus freak for the way that we live our life. As we look at two verses today, these two verses really drive home just how deep and how serious our response to Christ should be because of what he has done for us. So let me read Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Here's what Paul writes. He, that being Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Pray with me. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the just unity that you have in acting in the way that you've acted, that we've seen fully revealed in Christ. And God, I just pray that we would grasp that today and we would respond to that today. We love you, Lord. I love you. I pray that you're glorified through our time, not me. In Jesus we pray, amen. So in these verses, there is a shift from the second person plural in the previous verses to the first person plural. I believe this indicates the confessional nature of these verses and the verses that immediately follow them. After explaining his prayer for the Colossians in the first 12 verses, Paul makes a declaration about God in verses 13 through 20. The Exodus is the image that stands behind these words that we just read. So to be sure that we are all on the same page, I don't want to take anything for granted. The Exodus was when God delivered the people of Israel, who he had made a covenant with, out of slavery from the Egyptians. Exodus chapter 6 tells us about God hearing the cry of the Israelites and God telling Moses to tell them he will deliver them. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, God says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." So a parallel is made to this throughout the New Testament. And the New Testament tells us that the Exodus is now out of the bondage that we are under in this world. And the promise is not to a land, but to heaven where God dwells permanently. And in these two verses, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Paul gives us a concise declaration of the teaching from the New Testament about that deliverance. And so what we see just in these two verses is where we need to be delivered from, where we need to be delivered, and who delivers us. And so my hope is that for today, you will understand the weight of what we need to be rescued from. Like maybe you're here and you feel this weight on you, and the temptation because you live in this world is just to brush the haters off and just to keep doing you. But maybe the haters are right a little bit. And so maybe there is legitimate weight on you that you're under, that you've put yourself under. But that weight is not intended to stay on you. It's intended to be lifted by the one who has delivered us. And therefore, your life, my life, is to be a devotion to that one who has delivered us and his majesty. And so let's dive in. Where we need to be delivered from. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it tells us that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That word domain, exousia, is a word that represents authority. It's talking about a power. And here Paul says it is the domain or power or authority of darkness. Darkness is the Greek word skatos, and that word comes from the word shadow. So when Paul says this, he's referring to the absence of light. He's referring to darkness. For the original audience, darkness was synonymous with sketchy activity, with people who are lost or without direction, and evil. So when they heard the domain of darkness, they thought of a place that has rule, where there's sketchy things going on. People who are under that rule are lost or without direction, and evil is increasing. Paul is saying that the exodus that takes place is an exodus from the authority of darkness. We need to be delivered from the authority of evil. We need to be delivered from the authority of evil. This language indicates that darkness is a personal force, and it is able to exert its rule on its subjects. Now, most people know and acknowledge that there is some kind of evil or bad or stagnating force that is working against our pursuit of what is good, what is right, or what will bring us happiness. And there's a lot of confusion about this, resulting in a lot of religious beliefs and a lot of philosophies. Everything from people who adhere to extreme religion to people who say, I've got some regrets and I'll bury them in Florida. The Bible tells us that what we are experiencing is called sin. What has power over us, what is preventing us from what is good and right and what is for us, is called sin. Sin is missing the mark. It's not living as we are intended to live. And the Bible teaches us that all of us have sinned. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So God's glorious and God's holy. He's set apart. And every single one of us have not lived as intended. If we live long enough, we say, I'm going to do not what God says we should do. I'm going to live not how I'm designed to live. And if nothing changes, if nothing intervenes, we walk further and further into that, into sin, and into the power of evil. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, it says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So God is the one who we originate from. And if we are right, then we understand that and we're living in that. But the world is under the power of the evil one. Now, it's football season, and so it's a reminder that there are some great football movies out there, and the crown jewel of all of them is The Waterboy. And in The Waterboy, his mom tells him, when she learns he's involved with football, foosball is the devil. She also says girls are the devil, and he goes on to point out, Bobby Boucher goes on to point out, that she thinks everything is the devil. And I think some people operate with this mentality. We struggle, and so we blame everything else. Everything around us is the devil because we see the evil that is in this world. But what we need to understand here, what the Bible teaches us, is that this is personal, that we give in to sin. James chapter 1 says each one of us is tempted and we're lured away by our desires. And then that temptation gives birth to sin. And that sin ultimately leads to death. And so if you're trying to live as God designed you, if you want to live with God, something has to change. Something has to intervene. C.S. Lewis in the book Mere Christianity says this. These then are the two points I wanted to make. First, that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and cannot really get rid of it. Secondly, that they do not in fact behave in that way. They know the law of nature and they break it. These two facts are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in. What C.S. Lewis is saying is that we know there's a right. And you can look throughout history and societies that have nothing to do with each other and even see a commonality in mankind's forming of morality. We know that there is a right. And we know, if we're honest, we do not do right. We know that we ought to treat others in a certain way. And we know we don't always treat them in that way. Or we don't always think about them in the right way. We know that we ought not to indulge, and yet we find ourselves indulging. And we find ourselves indifferent about things that we know that we should care about more. There is a standard in which we are designed and wired to live. And what the Bible tells us is that it is not abstract. It is not left up to us to guess about, that God defines that standard. And yet the Bible also tells us, you are right, you do not keep that standard. And you need to change. But not just that you need to change, you are under the authority of it. You are giving in to the influence of it. You are under the power of it, and you need to be rescued. You need to be delivered. We don't work, learn, or talk our way out of the authority of evil. We have to be rescued. We don't work, learn, or talk our way out of the authority of evil. We have to be rescued. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us we are dead in our trespasses. We have to be made alive in Christ Jesus. John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that we must be born again to inherit the kingdom of God. And yet so many people, with even perhaps a basic biblical understanding, do not recognize this, acknowledge this, or function like this. It's not been that often, but I've had interactions with people where I talk about what it means to be a Christian and talk about, you know, how come they're not really serious about it. And they said, and two people have said this to me verbatim, me and God have a deal. As if we get to come up with our own terms for this deal that we might have with God. And what we mean by that is we've come up with some kind of system in our mind that we feel like justifies us. Perhaps that we are a good person, and you will interact with people who think, I'm going to get to heaven because I'm a good person. Even you might talk to people who are professing Christians, and when you ask them why they'll get to heaven, they'll start to give you this list of do's that they've done to make up for the don'ts. Or perhaps to justify continuing to do the things that they know they ought not to do. Often people just talk and want to feel justified for who they are, and they feel like if they can get enough people to validate that they are justified, that then they are indeed justified, without any real regard for whether or not God sees them as justified. People find religion, and religion becomes a means of exalting themselves and feeling good and secure and safe, and it allows them to feel godly enough to avoid God, ironically. People learn and feel like that by being able to articulate maybe complex things of scripture, or be able to discern down some rabbit hole of end times, or, you know, some particular viewpoint, that they've got it figured out. But here's what the Bible tells us. We're dying. And we can learn all we want about medicine, and we can even take medicine, but until the thing which kills us inside is taken out, we're going to die. We are dead in our trespasses, and we need to be rescued. We need to be delivered from the authority of evil. We are enslaved, and we need to be taken from that. But Paul not only tells us that there is something we need to be delivered from, and where we need to be delivered from under the authority of evil, but he shows us where we need to be delivered. In verse 13, he says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom Baptists are usually good about saying we need to be delivered from hell. And we're not all that good about saying, and here's what God delivers us to. We're not just saved from something, we're saved to something. And we need to be delivered to God's kingdom. That word transferred, it involves the concept of removal. In contemporary Greek literature, this word could be used to refer to a king who moved a group of people to another region or domain. He came and got them and took them to where he reigns, and now they have freedom. Now they have the rights. Now they have the security. They are invited to live under his rule. The kingdom of God is a theme throughout the New Testament. In fact, I would say it's the predominant theme of the book of Acts. And I don't hear Christians talk about this that much, but once you see it, I feel like you cannot unsee it. And so I'm just going to walk through some verses in the book of Acts. You're welcome to kind of flip through these with me just to show you how dominant the theme of the kingdom of God is in the New Testament. So beginning in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And we see that in the book of Luke. And then he says, he presented himself, alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, if I walked the earth with Jesus and I saw him walking on water and feeding the multitude, I think I would pay attention to what he had to say. But if he had rose from the grave and he was there with me for 40 days, I think there'd be a heightened awareness to what he had to say. And Jesus takes this 40 days, Luke tells us, in summarizing his teaching, to teach about the kingdom of God. If you continue on in verse 4, it says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So Jesus had been teaching about the kingdom of God. And just like us, they're like, oh, okay, so when is Israel going to be rebuilt? And he says, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. They are thinking earthly kingdom. Jesus is talking about something else. He's talking about the kingdom of God. And they grasp this, and they carry this message. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, when Philip goes into Samaria to spread the gospel, it says, when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. When Paul and Barnabas take the gospel into Asia, Acts chapter 14, verse 21 and 22 says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When Paul's in Ephesus, verse 8 of chapter 19 says, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. When he writes his farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 25, it says, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. When Paul enters into Rome in Acts chapter 28, verse 23, it says, when they appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And then the last word of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, verse 30 and 31, summarizes Paul's life. It says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The point of Acts is that the kingdom of God is being taught. The Holy Spirit is empowering the people of God to be witnesses of the kingdom of God. This is consistent with the Gospels. Jesus mentions the kingdom over 100 times in the Gospels. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is talked about over and over again. We need to be delivered to God's kingdom. And if there's a kingdom there's a king. And if we go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Jesus is the king. When Jesus began his ministry in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 14, it tells us that after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus says the kingdom that the Old Testament told us about, the Messiah that the Old Testament told us about, the king that the Old Testament told us about, that time is fulfilled. The kingdom is here. The king is here. So repent. Metanoeo, Greek word, change your mind or purpose. No longer live for your kingdom or an earthly kingdom. Live for the king in his kingdom, and believe, which means to unite your will with him. And so the question then is, are we following Jesus? If he is the king, then we ought to be following him, because if we are, then we are not living for an earthly kingdom, we are living for the kingdom of God. Our natural inclination is to not live for the kingdom of God, but to live for an earthly kingdom. And if we are living for an earthly kingdom, then we need to repent. We need to change our mind or our purpose and unite ourselves with God's will. And what this text is telling us is we're under the authority of evil. We need to be delivered from the authority of evil to the kingdom of God. And verse 14 says, and in him, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's actually a tension in the use of those two words in the Greek language, because redemption means someone has paid a ransom, but forgiveness means that someone has been released. So someone was paid a ransom, but then yet someone was just freely released. Now, how could that be, that a price was paid and yet someone was freed by grace? Well, it's because the debt was against the king who paid the price. That's how great the gospel is. That's how great King Jesus is that our sin, our debt was against him. And in his grace, he released it, and he's just and holy. So he also paid the penalty for the sin. Our ransom has been paid and our freedom is secured because it was secured by the one who's perfect. And so that's what we need to talk about last, is who delivers us. We have been delivered from the authority of evil. We are delivered to God's kingdom, and someone delivers us there. We need to be rescued, and it's him. Verse 14 again says, in whom? It must be in him. Only in him can redemption and forgiveness be found. And then there's a shift in this verse to the present tense from the previous verse, which is past tense, which says he has delivered us. But now in verse 14, it says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so what Jesus has done is he has delivered us. And that word delivered is actually a word that means draw to oneself, to rescue. So he's rescued us. And he's called us to walk in that. And again, I just want to reiterate, this can only come from him. The only one who can bring true deliverance is the true king. That's the only one. We need rescue, and it can only be found in Jesus. And he went to the cross. He paid the price. He's done everything. He rose from the grave, and he promises us the kingdom of God and the freedom and the rights that come with the kingdom of God. And so Christians respond in worship. We're going through the series, Jesus Freaks, kind of using this 90s theme. And there's actually a song from the 90s that I thought was from like the 1920s called Majesty. And the lyrics of Majesty go like this: Majesty, worship his majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, kingdom authority, flow from his throne unto his own, his anthem raise. So exalt, lift up on high the name of Jesus. Magnify, come glorify Christ Jesus the King. Majesty, worship his majesty, Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings. That's the response to those who've, from those who've been delivered to the kingdom of God, recognizing he's the only one that could have delivered us. But worship isn't just singing that song, it's living in that. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, I urge you by the mercies of God, because of his deliverance for us, because of the ransom and the forgiveness for us, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. And do not be conformed by the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might prove what is God's will, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so as we respond, I just have three questions that I really want us to ask of ourselves today. The first is this, and I'll walk through each of these. Who or what has authority in my life? Who or what has authority in my life? The word worship, it's kingly language. It means to bow down in reverence or submission or subjection. The question for you and I is not will we worship, it is who or what do we worship? We all worship something. It's usually a person. So there's somebody we're living for, or a desired image that we want to have, or a place of security or comfort that we want to get to. And it's driving us. It could be a concept, a religion, whether we inherit it or we come up with it ourselves, and we think, hey, ultimately, if I live this way, then I'm good. But what you need to ask is, what is being sacrificed for my king? What is being sacrificed at the altar of what I worship? Perhaps the reason that your marriage is or was in the position it's in is because it's being sacrificed at the altar of something you worship. Maybe the reason your family is in the position it is in is because you worship something and you're laying other things at the altar of it. You are submitting. If something is in the position of king or authority in your life, you're submitting all other things to it. So what has authority in your life? And it should be the one who has true authority, King Jesus. The second question is, do I worship God with every area of my life? Is every area of my life in submission to him? Or are there things that I'm holding on to? One of our values as a church is Jesus isn't a part of life. He is life. He's life. I've heard people talk about others who claim Christianity but really aren't living for Jesus. Usually it's family members they're talking about, and they'll say, well, you know, they've called on Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. There's just no biblical example of that. In fact, Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You confess with your mouth, Romans 10:9, that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, he will be saved. So if he's not King Jesus, do we really understand salvation and what we need to be delivered from? But he's gracious. And so maybe in his overwhelming grace, you are saved and you're not submitting to him in all these areas of your life. And I would just ask you, how's that working for you? How's that working for you? And maybe what needs to happen in your life right now is not a rationalization and justification for doing what you want to do because you don't know if you can trust God. Maybe it's recognizing who he really is and saying, I'm going to trust him in what I don't know, and seeing him prove himself. And as a Christian, when we understand we've been delivered from evil to the kingdom of God, by the mercies of Christ, our response should be, if God did not spare his own son. How will he not with him also graciously give us all things? I can trust him even when I don't see it because he saw me and went to the cross. That's the motivation for Christian response and living. And last response question, how can I spread the news of God's glorious rescue? How can I spread the news of God's glorious rescue? Because if I believe this, I want people to know this. I want people who are living for the wrong things, who are living defeated, who are living discouraged, who are living intoxicated by the world to say, Jesus is coming. But the gospel doesn't just tell us Jesus is coming, but suck it up. It says you'll receive the Holy Spirit. You'll begin to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, of the King of the universe now. And your circumstances might not change, but God will be with you in your circumstances. And here's what a Christian begins to see. If God's presence is that good to me in the midst of this brokenness, then I can't wait to be in heaven where there's no brokenness. And all of this suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to me. And so, not only do we preach that to the world, but we want each other to not be distracted by the powers of the world. And we want to preach the gospel to each other. The good news of who God is. That we are guilty. We have taken those steps and the authority of evil is in our life. And we need deliverance, and God has delivered us. Like, do you recognize how good that is? In this great big picture, this cosmic picture that we're talking about of people needing to be rescued, God sought after us. Maybe you've seen the movie Taken. I think there's like 7 of them now, but I'm just talking about the first one. I can't speak for the second, the rest. The movie Taken. And in the movie Taken, and I just think this kind of helps us understand what God has done here in our deliverance. His daughter kind of makes, you know, doesn't listen to his advice. She makes bad decisions. She ends up getting in a situation where she's kidnapped and by traffickers. And so they're taking her and her friend away. And so Liam Neeson's character has a special set of skills. And so he goes to rescue his daughter. And there's this scene where one of the people who are involved in trafficking her, he encounters him, and the guy says, hey man, this isn't personal, it's just business. And Liam Neeson says, well, for me, it's all personal. And I just think about us getting caught up in our sin, being under the authority of evil, and there are evil forces that God has allowed to rule in this world temporarily. And when Jesus comes back for his bride, those evil forces are like, it's not personal, we're just doing our job. And he says, this is how personal it is for me. I am coming to rescue my son and my daughter. Nothing will stop me because I'm not Liam Neeson, I'm King Jesus. That's what has come after you. That's why we respond and say, here am I, Lord Jesus, use me however you want, because you sought me when I was a stranger. It was all personal for you. You love me to the depth of the cross. And so let's pray together. Father, I pray now that those who've been living for something else, under the authority of something else, sacrificing at the altar of something else that is not for them, even if it promises it is, even for ourselves and our being deceived and blinded by things we want. God, I pray that our eyes are opened to the bondage that we are in. And I pray that we realize we are not good enough. We are not wise enough. We are not strong enough to get ourselves out of bondage, to deliver ourselves. But for you, you wanted us. We're breathing because you wanted us. The cross is because you wanted us. And your victory is in your nature, and you have invited us into that. And I pray that we recognize that, Lord Jesus. And maybe for the first time, we just say, I'm yours. I'm yours. I surrender And God, for those who have surrendered, you promised us victory. You promised us the rights, not of slaves or second-class citizens, but sons and daughters who you take very personally. And Jesus, that should fill us and fuel us. And I pray that as we respond now, we're overwhelmed by your grace that we don't deserve, and we respond with a life of worship. You deserve it all. Here we are. We're yours. King Jesus, it's in your name I pray. Amen.